All right. So, I can honestly say this is probably one of the hardest messages that I've ever had to prepare for. Daniel 11 is an interesting chapter. It's a beautiful chapter with lots of prophecy in it, and that's great, but obviously not everyone's into a history lesson. And then given the current circumstances in our particular culture, you think, Lord, what do I do? What can I say? What can I speak into a situation like this? I could say this. It really doesn't matter what I can say into this situation, but it matters a lot what God would want to say. And at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible for a reason, because we believe it is God's word that we need to hear, not my words about God's words, and not my thoughts and my opinions, but rather it is God's words that are life. In a day and age when it seems like everyone has answers, everyone's an expert, and everyone likes to express their expertise and their answers everywhere, I have to confess, I just see a lot of non-answers. And I see a lot more of things just going in the wrong direction. I have to confess that I'm not here to give you any answers that I have. But I do believe that God would want to say something to us today. So I'm trusting this morning in the power of God's word to do what he does best. The one who does know everything, the one who is the expert, and the one who has every answer. So I would ask you to join me in Daniel chapter 11 as we see what the Lord may have for us today. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel had an experience that I would confess sometimes I wish I would have, not that I want to be terrified by an angel, but sometimes just to get a little bit more of a specific word from God given the current circumstances. Daniel, whose heart is broken over the sin that he sees in his people, they've been allowed to go back home, but everything that comes back to him is bad news. Every prophecy that he receives from the Lord up to this point is bad news. But thus far in our prophecy, we've not really gotten to the next set of bad news that Daniel's about to hear. The messenger has predicted the rise and fall of Persia, the conquest of Alexander the Great, the division of Alexander's empire between four generals, and four of the six wars between two of those regions, Syria and Egypt. The Ptolemy kings of Egypt, they treated Israel well, and Israel prospered. But when Antiochus III formed a league against Egypt, the Jewish people betrayed Ptolemy and they joined with Syria. Why did Israel do that? Israel did that because they were tired of being ruled by other nations. They wanted their freedom so badly. They wanted the kingdom that Daniel had prophesied about so badly that they were willing to sacrifice their relationship with God so they could bring about a utopia in their own way. And I believe this is the danger of forgetting who we are, what country we really belong to, and what our lives are about. This is a danger of compromising our spiritual lives. And so we pick it up in verse 15 after Israel, who the angel describes as the robbers of your people. The word robbers there refers to the violent among your people, they'll exalt themselves to establish the vision, to bring about the prophecies on their own. But the angel says they shall fall. Verse 15, here we get into this place now. Why did they join with Antiochus? Well, everyone was joining with Antiochus at this time. With Philip of Macedon's help, Antiochus invaded Egypt's territories in Asia Minor. And while resistance was strong, he eventually delivered a crushing blow at the Battle of Panium near Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made that great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Scopas, the Egyptian general, he fled with 10,000 of his troops that remained to the city of Sidon, and that's where the prophecy picks up in verse 15. So the king of the north shall come, Antiochus, and he shall cast up a mount, a siege ramp, and he will take the most fenced cities. It's actually singular in the Hebrew. It means a strongly fortified city, the city of Sidon. And the arms of the south, they shall not withstand, neither his chosen people. The strength of the south, they're going to send up their best troops to their best, three of their best generals to try to free Scopas from the siege, but it will fail. Neither shall there be any with strength to withstand. Compelled by hunger, Scopas was eventually forced to surrender his troops at Sidon, and all of the area of the promised land would fall under Antiochus's sway. Verse 16, but he that comes against him shall do according to his own will. This is Antiochus. And none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land. He will rule in the promised land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Literally, destruction will be in his hand. When Antiochus came through Jerusalem, Judea thought that he had been there to save them. And they gave their loyalty and their love to their new ruler. And in so doing, they started the process of their own destruction. For while Antiochus treated them well and gave them freedom, more freedom than they'd ever experienced, the influx of Greek culture eviscerated what little spirituality remained in Israel. God's law, God's word was replaced by a Hellenistic Greek worldview. Now with the entire promised land under his control, Antiochus turned his attention to the final piece in his conquest, Egypt, verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. And upright ones shall, it says there, that with him. Upright ones is the word Jeshurun. It's a name that God would use for Israel at times. Since the day that Cyrus the Great decreed that the Jews could return to their homeland, Israel had to pay taxes to their rulers. But they always asked for an exemption from sending troops. It's what brought them into conflict with Alexander the Great when he started defeating Persia. And he marched on Jerusalem because they refused to send troops. They said, we'll send taxes. We'll be loyal citizens, but we will not send troops. Our God tells us to stay out of your petty wars. We are his people. And when Alexander got there, they showed him the prophecy of Daniel 8. And he let them be. But here, all of that changes. All of it changes. Instead of fighting only for the Lord, for the first time, Israel commits their men to the wars of the world. They unite with Antiochus in his invasion into Egypt. The Bible tells us to not love the world nor the things of the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. I think sometimes we forget who we're fighting for, who enlisted us, who our commander is. When obviously, the scripture identifies that Christians do have enemies because it tells us to love our enemies, right? But there's a problem when we begin to identify a people group or an ideological group or whatever as an enemy in the sense that we have to oppose them or we have to fight against them or we have to overcome them or things like that, because all of a sudden we begin to entangle ourselves in a different affair than the one that God called us to as it concerns enemies. You know, I'm thankful and grateful for the freedoms we have in our country. I'm grateful for those who fought to secure those freedoms for us. But the early church refused to enlist in the Roman army. The early church refused to get entangled in the wars of men. In the scriptures, we see centurions who come to Christ and they're good men and godly men. So certainly that doesn't mean that it's impossible to do that. But I think it is very easy to become entangled in the wars of men. To label someone who is supposed to be an other that we love as the enemy that we hate. And now Egypt had become the enemy that Israel hated. And the problem is that when you find yourself uniting against an enemy, you sometimes unite with those who do not love the Lord. And this is the position that Israel finds himself in. Now, Antiochus's plans don't actually come through. Israel's never forced to invade Egypt with him. The growing powerhouse of Rome decided to step in. They threatened to invade Greece if Antiochus and his coalition invades Egypt. And so instead, Antiochus wages a different war. He decides to conquer Egypt without the force of arms. He decides to do it through a treaty. He offers a peace treaty to Ptolemy V. But the peace treaty had terms in it that required him to marry Antiochus's daughter, a woman, famous woman, named Cleopatra. Now, all of you are thinking, Cleopatra, I've heard that name in history. This is not the famous Cleopatra who had a child with Julius Caesar and later joined forces with Mark Antony, not the singer, to rule Rome. That was her descendant, Cleopatra VII. There's quite a few Cleopatras in this line. But this is Cleopatra I. And in verse 17, it prophesies of her. He, Antiochus, shall give him, the king of Egypt, the daughter of women, corrupting her. The idea is to destroy Egypt. But she shall not stand on his side. She's not going to be on her dad's side. Neither shall she be for him. It didn't work out the way Antiochus wanted it to. Cleopatra consistently sided with her husband on issues related to Syria. And thus Antiochus realized if he wanted Egypt, he'd first have to deal with Rome, who had now made an alliance with Greece. And so in verse 18, he turns his face west instead of south. And after this, he shall turn his face unto the isles, the borderlands there, the coastal lands of Greece. And he shall take many, he'll conquer many of those lands. But it says a prince for his own behalf, a prince trying to make a name for himself, shall cause the reproach offered by Antiochus to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon Antiochus. In 197 BC, Antiochus invaded Greece. And by 192, he had the entire Greek mainland under his control. But Rome responded by sending multiple forces to hit Antiochus from multiple fronts. One of those was led by a famous general known as Scipio. Doesn't seem to inspire fear. The great general Scipio. There were two great ones, brothers. They were both named Scipio. One was named Scipio Africanus. He was the one that defeated Hannibal, the guy with the elephants. This is his brother, Scipio Asiaticus. And he defeats Antiochus, drives him out of Greece, and when Rome sends ambassadors to negotiate the return of their lands on the coast of Asia Minor, Antiochus tells Scipio, Asia is none of your concern, Scipio, and I am not subject to Rome's orders. Those words would come back to haunt him because the famous general smashed Antiochus's forces and took control of all of Asia Minor, just like the angel predicts here. Verse 19, then shall he, Antiochus, turn his face toward the protection, the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and never be found. Antiochus the Great could have gone down in history as one of the great conquerors if he'd left Rome alone, but his greed was insatiable. He was killed 3 years after this treaty with Rome in an uprising while he and his troops were pillaging a temple of Zeus in southern Iran. He was succeeded by his son, Seleucus IV, verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, in the promised land. That's actually the glorious kingdom, the promised land. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. To keep Rome out of Syria, Antiochus III had to sign a treaty with Rome that included yearly tribute of 1,000 talents. That's why he was plundering temples. His son decided it was better to raise taxes, and he plundered the temple in Israel. He sent a tax collector named Heliodorus to collect taxes from the Jewish people. With armed soldiers by his side, he seized the temple treasure. And thus Israel, who had fought for God's kingdom to come by allying with Syria to bring it about, now they became an oppressed people yet again. Heliodorus, however, did not like his king, and so he returned to Syria with the money and poisoned the king, fulfilling the rest of this verse's prediction. And since the king's son was being held hostage in Rome, the throne was seized by the most famous king in this passage, the king's younger brother, Antiochus IV. We know him as the infamous persecutor of Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 21. And in his estate, Seleucus IV, his brother, shall stand up a vile person, someone who is despised or hated, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. They did not appoint him to be their king. Antiochus had originally been a hostage in Rome when his father signed the treaty, but when his brother became king, Rome wanted the current king's son in his stead. So Antiochus was allowed to go free. He was actually in Athens when news of his brother's murder came. He then rushed to Antioch and presented himself as the guardian to the heir of the throne. His brother's younger son was very little at the time. But when the boy was old enough to take the throne, he had him assassinated, and he took the throne for himself. It says that he shall come in peaceably. I'm here just to be a regent. And he shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And upon becoming king, Antiochus began to renew hostilities with Egypt, bringing about the final Syrian war. Now, Antiochus didn't start it. Ptolemy VI was too young to rule, and his regents, they demanded the return of the promised land and the other areas that Antiochus' father had taken from them. And when Antiochus Epiphanes refused, Egypt declared war. But Egypt was mired in political problems, and so they did nothing for a year. And while they delayed, Antiochus launched a preemptive strike, verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. He shall come with an overwhelming force and sweep them away. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. Antiochus smashed them at Pelusium, the farthest south Syrian forces had ever won. Now Antiochus, he was again hailed as Israel's deliverer. This guy will be give us freedom. He was a messiah of sorts. He'd gotten rid of the tax upgrades, and he had defeated Egypt. Now they'd finally get their promised kingdom from God, right? Well, there was a problem. Antiochus was a Hellenist to the core, and he wanted to unite all of his peoples under Hellenism, wanted them all to abandon their way of life, their religious beliefs. And so he deposed the godly high priest, Onias, that we talked about in Daniel 8, and he installed a Hellenistic high priest. At this point, it didn't seem like a big deal. Well, verse 23, things move forward in Egypt, and after the league made with him, Egypt realized they didn't have the ability to finish the war they had started, so they sent ambassadors to negotiate peace, and Antiochus obliged them, but he worked deceitfully. He kept his troops from slaughtering civilians and burning cities. He didn't keep on invading Egypt. But by his practices, he won the hearts of the Egyptians who hated their leaders for starting the war. And he waged a different war now, one of bribery and lies, all the while planning an invasion. For he shall come up, it says, and shall become strong with a small people. He infiltrated the government with those who've been bribed. He shall enter peaceably, even unto the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers had not done, nor his fathers' fathers. For he shall scatter among them the prey and the spoil and the riches, talking about the briberies. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices. He'll plot his plans against the strongholds, even for a time. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Antiochus then advanced into Egypt with all the people in the right places to weaken Egypt, and he smashed what was left of their forces. Verse 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat, the king of the south's closest advisors, they shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Antiochus now had done what his father couldn't. He had conquered all of Egypt except Alexandria, and he had captured their king. But Antiochus couldn't act like a conqueror because that would invite the ire of Rome again. So instead, he allowed Ptolemy to remain king, but this time as a puppet he could control. Verse 27. And both these king hearts, Ptolemy and Antiochus, shall be to do mischief, to lie to one another. They shall speak lies at one table, but neither of them shall succeed. Neither Ptolemy nor Antiochus would end up controlling Egypt. Because once the deals were made, Antiochus withdrew from Egypt. Alexandria chose a new king, one of Ptolemy's brothers, rather than be ruled by a puppet. And so it says, it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time determined. The end of the Syrian-Egyptian conflict will come soon, but not just yet. And news would eventually reach Antiochus of this treachery, but it didn't until he returned to Antioch. Along the way, he passed with his army through Jerusalem, verse 28. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Note that, not against God's people, but against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits, which means deeds that rocked the world, deeds that everyone heard about, and then returned to his own land. What kind of deeds did he do? Because he hated God's ways. Well, Antiochus entered the city of Jerusalem peacefully, but upon seeing the wealth in the temple, he plundered it, just like his forefathers had. He took the golden altar, the table of showbread, the golden menorah, all the curtains and all the utensils, and he killed anyone that got in his way. Having deprived Israel of their means to worship their God, he left. Now when Antiochus reached Antioch, news came that Egypt had revolted and set up a new king. And so verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former, nor as the latter. The phrase there is it won't work out like the first time when he could bribe officials, won't work out the last time where he just smashed them in battle. Antiochus did invade, but someone else met him when he got to Egypt. Verse 30, for the ships of Shittim shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved. The word there, Shittim, it means from the west, from Rome. This time Egypt had sent to Rome asking for aid, and the Senate dispatched a man named Gaius Popilius. He was a former roommate of Antiochus when he was a hostage in Rome. And about 4 miles from Alexandria, Gaius and his army met Antiochus. Antiochus extended his hand to his old friend, but Gaius refused, stating he wouldn't offer him friendship until he knew how this would play out. He then handed Antiochus the Senate's demand that he leave Egypt. When Antiochus read it, he asked time to counsel with his advisors, upon which Gaius took a stick and drew a circle around Antiochus, and he said, before you step out of that circle, give me your reply to the Senate, which is where we get the phrase to draw a line in the sand. That's where that comes from. Well, this mortified and embarrassed Antiochus. He was grieved. It means disheartened. He agreed right there to the Senate's demands, and he left Egypt humiliated. And he decides to take that anger out on the nation of Israel. Verse 30. Everything we've studied, all the history, everything has been leading to this moment. This is where it's going to conclude. And then we'll see next week repeat itself in a day that has not happened yet, a day that is yet future to us. The rest of verse 30. He shall return and he'll have indignation against the holy covenant. Again, against God's ways, not God's people. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand up on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. Now, Israel provided Antiochus an excuse for him to take out his wrath on them, because while he was in Egypt, a rumor came that Rome had killed Antiochus. And so a group in Israel declared their independence from Syria, and they revolted and deposed the high priest that Antiochus had appointed. When Antiochus heard that Israel was in turmoil, he took his army that had been meant for Egypt and took it to Jerusalem. And this time he did more than just plunder the temple. He sought to end Judaism. He took intelligence. He met secretly with those who had been in power and had been deposed. Those that forsook the Holy Covenant. Those who had abandoned God's law. The Hellenistic Jews. He met with them and he offered them a deal. He said, I'll return you to power, but you must help me eradicate your laws and your customs. You must help me eradicate your faith and your following of Jehovah God. These Jewish leaders agreed. They went so far as to undergo a medical procedure that undid their circumcision to prove it. And with the support of these corrupt priests, Antiochus began his bloodbath. An army, that's what arms means there in verse 31. His army stood up on his part, and they went into the temple and they defiled it. They polluted the sanctuary of strength. It means the temple on the hill. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and instead they will put the abomination that makes desolation there. Antiochus seized the temple mount, stopped the daily offerings, declared that his entire kingdom should be one people and that all of his people must abandon their particular customs. He then sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple and set up an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He made it against the law to possess any scroll of scripture, to circumcise your children, stating that any violators would be executed. He then appointed inspectors to ensure that this new law was observed, and he ordered that pagan offerings be made in every city of Judea. Women who had had their children circumcised were put to death, and their children were hung from the walls of Jerusalem. Anyone found with a scroll of scripture was executed, and the scroll was burned. Many in Israel fled, but many turned in their countrymen, having already rejected God's covenant and embrace Greek thinking. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries, by smooth talk. I'll give you everything you want. I'll give you all your freedom. I can fix all these problems. I can fix the world's problems. Antiochus promised to build a gymnasium in Jerusalem for athletic competitions, promised to make them like every other great Greek city, that he would unite them all. But not everyone was corrupted. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. And yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil for many days. In Israel, you had to pick a side at this point. Either you're going to follow the Lord or you're going to reject the Lord. You know, most people describe the godly side as being part of the Maccabean revolt, the part of Israel's history where they triumphed over Antiochus. But the truth is, some of those people were simply patriots who didn't care at all about the Lord. They just wanted their freedom. But there were others who did love the Lord. And it says they taught not their way of life, but they taught God's law, God's word to their fellow Jews, despite the danger. They rejected the pagan temples that Antiochus had set up. They rejected the pagan offerings that Antiochus had set up. They rejected all of these things, and they stuck with God's word, converting some of those even who had gone astray. And thus were born a group of people known as the Pharisees, the separated ones, those who remained loyal to the Lord, those who kept God's laws. Now, despite this resistance, Antiochus killed 40,000 Jews and enslaved another 40,000 in just 3 days. But rather than discourage the faithful, it served to purify God's people. It says in verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. When they shall fall from this initial slaughter, it says that they will be helped with a little help. Under the leadership of a guerrilla leader named Judas Maccabeus, Israel gained their independence from Syria and defeated the Syrian army. Eventually, Antiochus withdrew and his son signed a treaty giving the Jewish people autonomous rule. Now, here's the crazy part. We have an entire day to celebrate our independence. I mean, when we talk about how the United States came about, there's very few people in our country who don't know how that came about, the Revolutionary War. It's something we celebrate. It's something that we talk about. Everybody knows the details, you know, of many parts of that history. This wasn't just something that happened overnight. There were non-scriptural histories and books written about these events. And yet all scripture says about this amazing event where Israel gained their independence from Syria, it says they were helped with a little help. That's it. We've spent 400 years of history, and yet that's the only little tidbit we have on the nation's independence from foreign power. What's going on here? Why does that, is that something of so little value to God? Why is it something of so little value that he wouldn't even hardly spend any time, he'd even only call it little help to Daniel, who Daniel's desperately in need of some good news right now? Well, it's because of what we read in the rest of the verse. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall. Whatever spirituality had been there by some of these revolutionaries was very quickly gone. Lust for power and compromise with the Hellenistic Jewish leaders corrupted the Maccabean dynasty. When you read of the history of the Hasmonean dynasty, the line of kings in Israel, where you had men who were not Levites as the high priest, you have people fighting against each other time and time again in the nation of Israel after their independence. They became corrupted. They joined and attached to those who had had success, those who had had understanding, the Pharisees. They joined league with the Hellenists. And as a result, it says they shall fall. The word there means to cause themselves to stumble through these compromises. Now, if I were Daniel at this point in time, I would be thinking, really, guys? Tons of our people die because we reject our God as our hero, and we look to this fake imposter as the man who's going to, you know, save us. And the solution to our struggles. And God in his mercy still rescues us. But then we go right back to compromise? Come on. What are we doing? This is the danger of losing sight of the main thing. Israel went through horrible, horrible oppression. And through the courage of the Pharisees and the Maccabees, they regained their freedom. But because freedom became more important than godliness, they were left with a corrupt version of their faith. Instead of teaching others about God's law like they had when the crisis started, the Pharisees began forcing their fellow Jews to convert from Hellenism on pain of death. They began to forcibly remove Gentiles from their lands instead of being a light to them like the law of Moses commanded. They started to hate their enemies instead of loving their enemies. They launched attacks against the Gentile cities around them to expand God's kingdom. And this brought about an age of violence, outward religiosity, and a hatred for anyone who was not like you. The true worship of Jehovah disappeared. And that's why we find the Pharisees so corrupt when Jesus comes onto the scene just 150 years later. That's why we find a nation with almost no knowledge of Scripture just 150 years later. That's why they eventually crucify their Messiah just 150 years later. Even the freedom they fought for so hard was quickly lost. Infighting between the Maccabees and the Hellenists led to multiple civil wars in Israel. And eventually Rome intervened. Just 75 years after their independence from Syria, Jerusalem was conquered by the Roman general Pompey. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Will, is the most depressing chapter in the entire Bible. What a sad story. And yet, even in this horrible situation, God was still working. For it says in the midst of all of this, God allowed it, it says, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. The word there, to try, means to refine, to remove impurities in order to make the metal more pure. It's a process. God always had a remnant. There were those like Simeon who were waiting for the Messiah and recognized it when Jesus came. There were those who were faithful. There were those who had kept to the scriptures, who had not forsaken their God. And through this process, while it would be very tempting to give up, they would be refined. They would be purged, cleansed from contaminants. They would be made white, morally pure. Israel, sadly, never recovered spiritually as a nation after this fall. And to be honest, they still haven't. But even now, God is working on them as individuals, drawing them out of a corrupted religion into a right relationship with Him. And God will do that to the very end. And God isn't done with Israel, even though they've turned their back on Him and His word. There is more to this story which has not occurred yet. We'll learn about that as we close out the chapter next Sunday. But you might be saying, that's great, Pastor Will, but what's the lesson for us? Can you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? I'm going to steal this morning from a devotion that was shared by Justin Eaton. I've been trying to share this, a couple of these verses with leaders, but as I read through the whole chapter, it really hit me. 2 Corinthians 6. The church of Corinth was a divided church. They squabbled about everything, you name it. They were fighting about it. So much so that they were even suing each other in Gentile courts of law, the pagan courts of law. All their stuff was out for all the world to see. All their issues was out there for the world to see. And Paul writes to them, you know, in 1 Corinthians, he corrects all that behavior and many of the other problems, the squabbles they had, the infighting they had. But it didn't change their attitude. And so they turn from their squabbles with each other to squabbling with him. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes a defense of his ministry. And he explains to a divided, immature, petulant, petty church what real Christianity looks like. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he appeals to them to come out of whatever Christianity they've come up with and to come back to real Christianity. He says in chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, we then, he's defended his ministry and said, this is what we are. We then, as workers together with him, we now beseech you also that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, now he's quoting scripture here, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped you. He says, guys, that day is today. You've all got your own thoughts about how to fix everything. What do we do with food offered to idols? Well, this is the answer, and anybody who doesn't agree with me is the enemy. You're not my brother in Christ. He says, we don't need your help. Today's the day we need God's help. Today is the day. God says, I'll help you with this stuff. Today's the day. Now we then as workers together with him, we beseech you that you don't receive the grace of God in vain. And how do they do that? Giving no offense in anything so that the ministry be not blamed. That is God's command through the Apostle Paul to every single believer, that we would never do anything that would cause an offense in such a way that the world would look out there and blame the ministry for something. And they would blame this beautiful thing called the body of Christ and say, that's evil, that's wrong, you're part of the problem. But instead, in all things, we should be approving ourselves, commending ourselves as the servants of God. You might be saying, well, Pastor, well, that's for pastors and leaders. No, no. He's already talked about that. We then, as workers together with him, we beseech you, the congregation of Corinth, to approve yourselves as God's ministers, God's servants. And how do we do that? How do we do that? It's a million-dollar question, isn't it? How do we do that? It's not hard. Or I should say, it's not complicated. In much patience. Patience in what? Endurance in what? In afflictions. In necessities. In distresses. In stripes. In imprisonments. In tumults. Whoa. Tumults. Yeah, tumults. We have a character, we have a conduct that we're supposed to observe no matter what's going on around us. We are not, please, we are not to be carried about by what everyone else is doing. Please. I have friends that are not saved that I've tried to share the gospel with for years. And I will not friend some people who call this church home because I don't want them seeing that garbage because I'm trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these people who are headed for eternal flames. In labors, in sleeplessness, when you got no food. Listen, there's tons of things out there that can trouble us, but we serve the living God, guys. We are searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we have an example set before us of others who did all the right things and never received the promise of God in this life. Never. They were sawn in two. They were beaten. They had their children ripped from them. But by their character and by their conduct, how they walked with God through it all, they showed that they weren't from this world. They showed something different. The problem so often these days when someone thinks they have an answer is all they're doing is giving just another version of man's darkness. We need to give them light, something different, something supernatural. By a pureness, by knowledge, real knowledge, this knowledge. By long suffering. I confess to you, I'm not a patient man. I get angry quick when I see things. And God is convicting me. What I see when I see the horrors and the terrors that are gripping our culture right now. There's a lot of hurting people out there. A lot of angry people. A lot of people don't know what to do. And because by and large we've forsaken the Lord, we're just raging any direction we can. But that didn't help Israel. It's not going to help us. Our only answer is to walk with the Lord through this by pureness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, real love, by the word of truth. The word of truth, the scriptures, by the power of God, not our own, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left, by honor or in honor, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You can hear the anguish in Paul here as he says, oh, you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you and our heart is wide open to you. I beg you this morning, will you open your heart to him? Paul goes on to tell him, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Satan? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? Israel united with those that didn't love God's law, and it cost them their spiritual soul. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk with them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord. This is Paul's appeal to a compromised church. This is Paul's solution. Will you receive it this morning? You know, I'm going to ask you a question as we close out the service this morning and the worship team comes up. I know I ran late. But if those who know you, those that are in your circle of influence, if they were polled about what you're known for, what would they say? Would it be a testimony like this? Or would it be something else? I can't answer that question. I don't say it to condemn you. If it's a good testimony, then keep on keeping on, man. Keep on keeping on, sister. But mayhap there may be some here today that the Lord would say, you know what that testimony would be, and it would not be me. And if that's the case, then it's a good day to repent. It's a good day to be forgiven. It's a good day to get refocused. Because everyone out here is waiting for answers. Everyone out here is looking for something. And I promise you, what we're going to learn about next week, the enemy will give them something to believe in. The enemy will give them something to follow. And it won't just lead Israel off the cliff. It will lead the entire world off the cliff next time it happens. So while we're still here, let's occupy until he comes. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, anything that was said of me that was condemning or harsh, and then please just strike it from our memories, Lord, because I don't want the arm of flesh in here. Lord, we don't know what to do, but we know how to live. You've given us clear instructions on how we ought to do in these situations. Lord, you've given us clear instructions of what it means to follow you. So, Lord, will you help us to do that this morning? As we lay our hearts bare before you and confess that we are pilgrims in this world, as we confess with Abraham that we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, we want to be faithful servants like Paul urged us to be. So here we are, Lord. Take us and spend us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.